through these six verses here this evening. Beginning last week, we began looking at this idea of wisdom's boundless blessings on our life. And as we began to look at this, we mentioned to you that there's seven precepts, or we could say seven pillars of the early church found in verse number one. As we went down through the first two of those, I wonder if anybody can tell me, what is the first precept, the first pillar of the early New Testament church? Anybody remember? Yes, Brian? Salvation, that's exactly right. Thank you. And then following salvation, what is the second one? Baptism, that's exactly right. We're going to pick up today with a third precept or the third pillar of the early New Testament church and we'll pick up with that. So let's go ahead and read in verses 1 and 2, chapter 9. Who would read verses 1 and 2 again? Verses 1 and 2. All right, Selena, who would read 3 and 4? Who would read 3 and 4 for us? All right, thank you. And who would read 5 and 6? Brother Mendoza? All right, thank you. And then we'll pray. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be here this evening, Father, gathering together to hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word. But Father, if all we do is just become hearers, Father, it's not going to do us any good. May we become not only hearers, but doers of the Word as well. So Father, may we apply these truths of your Word to our hearts, Lord, that we can just not have knowledge, but have true wisdom. So Father, we ask and pray these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. But not only was the church built upon salvation and baptism, but I think there's a third thing the church was built upon, and that is doctrine. You see, the teaching of the apostles or the disciples as they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God was a very essential part of the structure of the early New Testament church. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul admonished his son in the faith, Timothy, and said this in chapter 4 and verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, notice what he says, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So we thought about this idea of the early church being built upon salvation, being built upon baptism, being built upon doctrine. But it's not only for the early New Testament church, it's here for us at Sharon Baptist Church as well. As a matter of fact, this idea of being built up in doctrine is for everybody of every age, of every country. And so we understand this, that if we're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, we must remain anchored in God's Word, and we must carefully follow good doctrine. Even our Pastor Pirate program is undergoing a fundamental change in the way that we teach our children. Previously, we've been using the Pastor Pirate material, and Maria, feeling led of the Lord, and Julie, and others as well, to move away from more of a music-centered type of thing to a teaching of the doctrine, because that's where children go. That's where you and I grow when we cut our teeth on doctrine and we stand on doctrine. And so we have got a new curriculum that we're implementing this spring and really kicking it off full force in the fall that really teaches your children sound Bible doctrine. I mean, you might come home on your ride home and your children might ask you a question and might even blow you away what they're learning about biblical doctrine. It's important. And oftentimes we relegate our children to a bunch of stories in the Bible. And it's true, we ought to learn those great events in the Bible. We ought to know about Noah. We ought to know about Abraham. We ought to know about Daniel in the lion's den. We ought to know about Joseph and Potiphar. We ought to know about those things. But understanding that, that's not going to sustain them. Doctrine is where they're going to stay pure and stay right all the days of our life. So doctrine gives us a stable foundation on which we can build our lives. Well, not only is the church built upon salvation and baptism and doctrine, but I think there's another foundation or another precept that it's built upon, and that is fellowship. Do you know that as believers, that we are to love one another? Turn to 1 John 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3 and verse 14. The fourth precept, or the fourth pillar, is this, that believers are to love one another. This was an example in the early church, and it's not only good for them, it's good for you and I as well. Who would read 1 John 3 and verse 14? 1 John 3 and verse 14. All right. Go ahead, sister. Thank you. Doesn't get any much simpler than that. It gets pretty plain, isn't it? It's plain to me. I said, if you have passed from death into life, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and moved from a lost person to a saved person, listen, you ought to have love for the brethren. Why do we have love for the brethren? Because Christ has love for us. His love is shed abroad in our heart. The book of Romans teaches us that. Let me ask you this. If you love someone, would you want to fellowship with that person? If you have love for someone, you should want to fellowship with them. You see, I think if we fail in any area in a lot of our independent Baptist churches, it's not in this area of salvation. We have that right. It's nailed. We understand that. It's not baptism. And it's not doctrine. Typically, doctrine in most independent Baptist churches is exactly the same in all independent Baptist churches. But oftentimes, we fail in this area of fellowship, showing our love for one another. God has designed us to have fellowship with Him first, but then fellowship with other believers as well. And we fail in that. And we think that I could take my pot and we can just do our thing over here all by ourselves. But listen, you can try to do that, but I can tell you this is so much better if you learn to have fellowship with the brethren. So we see not only is our church, but on salvation and baptism, doctrine and fellowship, but I think there's something else that some Bible scholars believe to be the precepts or the pillars of the early New Testament church, and that is the Lord's Supper. This remembrance, as we like to call it, it was observed in obedience to the Lord's command. Well, what command of the Lord? Well, in Luke 22 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, "And the same manner also he took the cup," speaking about after he had given thanks, "and he supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. Do this ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we understand this, that the Lord's Supper does not provide us salvation. It's a remembrance of what God has done for us. And we are to partake of that worthily according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. But then I think there's something else. There's another precept or another pillar of the early New Testament church. And I think it's that. Can anybody, let me just ask you, what do you think that may or may not be? What do you think it is? Another precept, something the early New Testament church is noted for throughout the New Testament. Pardon me? Autonomy, yes, autonomy. That's a great answer, yes. Yes, I was thinking something a little different, something that we do here on Wednesdays. Prayer, yes. Autonomy, yes, that's a great answer. But I thought about this prayer. You see, the early Christians realized this, that people have access to the Holy of Holies. You understand this, that prior to this time, they did not have access to the Holy of Holies, and that was denied only to the high priest in Old Testament days, only to one time of year. I think about Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Let's turn to that familiar verse. Acts 4, and verse 31. And as you turn there, we need someone to read that for us, please. Acts 4, verse 31. All right, Mary, thank you. Give us a second and then begin reading. Go ahead. All right, thank you, Mary. There's a lot that can be said about this verse, but what I'm trying to make is this point. The Bible says, and when they had prayed. You see, I think one of the precepts, one of the pillars of the early New Testament church was this matter of prayer. And I think the Apostle Paul in his teachings and in his writings emphasizes over and over again this matter of prayer. Well, not only is the church built upon salvation and baptism and doctrine and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer, but there's another precept or another pillar that I think that the local New Testament church has noted for. Can anybody help me out? We do this every service when we come. Giving, yes. Did you read my notes? You read my notes, didn't you? Giving, that's right. Praise the Lord. The early church really showed compassion towards those that had a need greater than themselves. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Acts 2 and verse 44. We need someone to read that for us when we get there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. All right, Brother Spencer, thank you. All right, they had all things common. In other words, they put all everything that they had, they put it all together and divided it out among. Understand this, this is not communism or any form of that whatsoever. It's just God's people taking care of God's people. Turn over to Acts 4 and verse 32. Acts 4 and verse 32. Here again, we find this stressing this idea of the early church showed compassion upon those that had a great need. Who would read Acts 4 and verse 32? All right, Mr. Henry. All right, here again, we find in Acts 2 and Acts 4, we had these similar words, had all things common. And so as we look at the first part of verse number 32, the Bible says, and the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul. So one heart and one soul. What's another word that we could use, just one little word we can use that signifies one heart and one soul? Anybody? Unity, that's right. So they had unity, and they had unity in their local New Testament church, and their unity even was down to this point of giving. So I want to ask you two questions this evening. Does your giving show compassion for others that have a greater need than you? Does your giving show your compassion for others that have a greater need than you? I hope that it does. I know that oftentimes when we take a love offering up for someone, a special need in the church or another family, that you do show that. But I hope your giving does show a compassion for others that have a greater need. The early New Testament church, it was one of their precepts. It was one of their pillars as well. But then as the early church progressed on, does your giving show your love for Jesus Christ and his obedience to the command to give so that others that are outside of your local area into all the world can hear the gospel and to be saved? You see, there's a big difference between giving to help a family that you know about that needs some help, and there's a difference in knowing, hey, are you showing compassion for others outside of this local assembly that need to hear the gospel, our foreign missionaries? Are you giving by your grace giving, or the old way we used to call it, faith promise? Are you showing compassion for those lost people? I trust and pray that you are doing that as well. Well, salvation and baptism, doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and giving could be considered some of the seven pillars of wisdom or the several central concepts of the early New Testament church. And any church built upon these pillars is going to be a wise church. Turn to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 41 and verse number 47. Acts chapter 2. Verses 41 through verse number 7. And who would read Acts 2, 41 through 47? All right, go ahead, sister. Thank you. So when you read that passage of Scripture, verses 41 down through verse number 47, we have an understanding of some of those pillars or some of those precepts that we had just went through were listed for us there in this passage of Scripture. And as a result of them standing on doctrine, standing on fellowship, standing on salvation and baptism and giving, understanding this, that God blessed the church. And so as we think about that and we look to make an application to Sharon Baptist Church, how much the more as we stand on these precepts of wisdom, stand on these pillars of wisdom, will God not bless Sharon Baptist Church? You see, Paul told us the churches where the principalities and powers in the heavens can see God's manifold. That word manifold literally means great wisdom displayed. Flip over to Ephesians 3 and verse number 10. We can see it for ourselves as Paul tells the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3 and verse number 10. Who would read that for the pastor? Ephesians 3, verse 10. All right, Diana Gates, we'll get you next, sister. The manifold wisdom of God, or the great wisdom of God. I don't know what your desire is for Sharon Baptist Church, but I really would like to see the manifold wisdom of God evident here in the people and Sharon Baptist Church. Well, wisdom's blessings not only include her house, but notice in verses 2 and 3, it includes something else. It includes her hospitality in verses 2 and 3. Notice, first of all, that Solomon speaks of her supper in verses 2 and verse number 5. Verse 2 says, "She hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Here in this passage, we find that wisdom is being portrayed here as a meal that many people are going to be invited to participate in. Alan Ross, in his commentary, said this I thought was very good. "So just as one would prepare a banquet and invite guests, wisdom prepares to press her appeal. All this imagery lets the simpleton know that what wisdom has to offer is marvelous." You see, as I thought about this, this banquet that wisdom is offering for us and for anybody isn't a potluck social dinner. It isn't like take what you can get. We find it's something different. The Bible said it's a meal adequately. The Bible says furnished for the guest. So wisdom always gives the best. I think about Psalm 23 and verse number 5 where it says, "Thou preparest a table before me." Wisdom always satisfies. And Jesus said in John 4 and verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." You see, the gospel table as we sit down is a sumptuous feast and it is spared at no expense. It's not some potluck dinner just laid out there and willy-nilly for you and I to partake of. And you sit down at the gospel feast and you'll enjoy this one thing. The guests aren't involved in the preparation. Let me give you this illustration. How many of you, I know you have been invited to come somewhere. It went something like this. Hey, why don't you come over Saturday to our house? We're going to have a barbecue. You know, and what's the polite thing when someone says that? What do you say? Can I bring something, right? They said, sure. We need about 6 T-bones. We need some baked potatoes. We need a green vegetable and a peach pie for dinner, amen? Everybody have you say that? Well, maybe not so much that, but sometimes they might say, you know, we'll bring this, this, and this. And you say, well, I thought you were inviting me over, you know. Well, I'm telling you, God's wisdom satisfies, and guests are not involved in the preparation for it whatsoever. For wisdom, all anyone needs is to have an appetite. You have to have a desire to receive God's wisdom. That's all it is. There's no preparation. Show up and be ready to eat. Everyone who dines at God's table of wisdom, guess what? Experiences total satisfaction. Just the other day, Donna and I got something to eat, and we were eating it. And you know what? It was good, but it wasn't great. You know, it was okay. It met the need. It filled up my stomach, but it really wasn't great. I left there not being totally satisfied in my stomach. Some people today have very, very limited appetite in their food choices. I might have told you about a guy that I know in West Virginia. His name was Marty. Marty ate two things, literally two things, hamburgers and French fries. That was his meal. Every meal, his wife made hamburger and French fries. Now, she didn't make other things for other people, but you know what? That's what he had, hamburger and French fries. And for lunch, he was a car mechanic, so every day at lunch, he had a packed lunch. And I forget what that was. I asked the Lord to help me remember, but I couldn't remember what it was. But it was something similar to that. Every day, he had, I'm making this up, like bologna and cheese and an apple. And then for supper, he had a hamburger and French fries every day. He had a very limited appetite. You know, as I thought about that, everything at the table of wisdom's feast suits everyone. Listen, we go to some places and they have sushi. Henry loves sushi. Gail despises sushi. I'm like, if I want to eat raw fish, I'll just go eat raw fish out of the lake somewhere. I'm not into raw fish. If I want to eat broccoli, I'm not going to eat broccoli. I don't even know why I said that. I'm just simply saying that we all have different tastes. But listen, you sit down at the table, the banquet of wisdom, everything there is going to be to your taste. The thought is simply this, that God's biblical wisdom is God's richest blessings he's given to us. Wisdom places you and I in an elite class. You know, Pastor James and I were just talking today about something he made mention of. He said, that's worldly wisdom. And he was exactly right. That thought process was worldly wisdom. But listen, godly wisdom, as we sit down at the banquet feast of God's wisdom found in his word, is something different. It places you and I in an elite class. Well, Solomon not only speaks about supper, but notice something else. He speaks about summons as well. Look, verse 3. For she has sent forth her maidens. She cries forth upon the highest places of the city. So these verses here picture us a bountiful banquet, again, that everyone is invited to. At this banquet, there's nothing secret about this. I've been invited to things before, and they said, well, you know, I can't invite everybody, so don't tell everybody that I'm having this little thing going on. What are they doing? They're being very selective. They're being very secretive. But listen, there's nothing secretive. There's nothing selective about wisdom's invitation. The feast is spread for anybody and everybody. The only requirement is you must have an appetite that you desire God's wisdom. And those hungry for these insights that wisdom can give us will come and be filled to the brim. So I guess we have a choice that we're going to have to make, either to receive the instruction of the world, as Pastor James and I were speaking about today, or to receive the instructions from the banquet table of God's wisdom. And my experience has been this, that I find that in the Bible it serves as a rich source of God's wisdom. Listen, let me help you. God's wisdom is not found on the TV generally. It's not found, you know, on the internet generally. And I know there's people that preach and teach and ladies that teach. I understand that. But generally, it's not found out in the world. I find more help. I find more insight. I find more guidance, more practical, reliable help, more down-to-earth advice, and a few verses of God's Word than, let me just say, than all the books that comprise all the books in the world today. I've never sat down at wisdom's table. I have never not one time sat down at wisdom's feast, the word of God, and come away feeling empty. Not one time. Sometimes I come away feeling low down and sorry when the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin. But I've never sat down desiring to feast on God's wisdom and come away feeling empty. Well, wisdom's blessings not only include her house and her hospitality, but notice one more thing in verse 4 and 6, and then we'll be done. Notice her help. So here we see to whom the maidens of wisdom are crying out. Who are they crying out to? The Bible tells us they're crying out. Whom are they crying out to? Notice, first of all, wisdom's priority in verse 4. Where is the priority in whom she's trying to help? Notice verse 4. Whoso is what? Simple. Let him turn in thither, hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. So who is the priority? Who is God's word saying this wisdom is for? Shout it out loud. The simple, that's right. And the help that is available is for simple people. That word simple refers to those who need instruction and recognize their need for instruction. It doesn't make reference to those who are simple-minded or those who are feeble-minded, not making reference to that. It references those who understand, hey, I have need of instruction, and then I need that instruction. I'm waiting for God to give it to me. It shows really a lack of spiritual insight, but they have a willingness to learn. It's kind of like somebody who thinks that they want to talk doctrine with you, but they really don't know what they're talking about. They lack the spiritual insight, but when you begin to teach them what the Bible really has to say, they have a willingness to learn. Get this. God loves simple people. You know what I say? Thank God for that. I am one of them simple people, amen? Thank God, and perhaps you are as well. And that's why he uses so many uneducated and so many unsophisticated people to get his work done. Turn to 1 Corinthians 26 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 26 through verse number 29. Who would read verse 26 to 27 for me in just a moment? Who hasn't read or who wants to read? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Anybody? All right, thank you. Then who would read 28 and 29? 28 and 29. All right, thank you, sister. I apologize. I said you could read next verse. All right, go ahead and read the first two verses over here. Okay, stop right there. How that what? Not. Okay, continue on. All right. I underline these in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things which are despised, God has chosen things that are not to bring not things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. You ever think about this? Have you ever wondered why God has chosen you for the work and ministry that he has called you to? The answer is this, because in verse number 29, we understand that no flesh shall glory in his presence. God desires to use humble people. He doesn't always use the wise men after the flesh, nor the mighty men, nor the noble men. Sometimes he does use them, but generally it's those who are humble and have humility in their life that are willing to be used of God. Simply like when I surrendered myself to serve the Lord, I said, God, here I am. I'm not much. And literally I said, I'm just a bag of bones, but I'll do whatever you want me to do. See, I just humbled myself, and God says, okay, right, there's some foolish people and some weak things, some base things, and despised things, and which are not, he said, but listen, I'm going to use that person because he understands that when I use him, he's not going to have anything to glory of because he knows who really is, and that's why God has chosen to use you oftentimes as well. I'll give you this illustration. D.L. Moody was a very simple man. He lacked any kind of formal education. He was unsophisticated. He didn't concern himself with what other people thought about himself and was not even overly impressed with rich people or people that we would say are cultured in our society. He possessed a disconcerting honesty and directness that frequently ruffled the feathers of his more polished neighbors. This straightforward demeanor significantly contributed to his success as an evangelist. The religious establishment shunned Moody and turned their backs upon him. He had no ecclesiastical standing and was not even ordained. Imagine that, huh? People were shocked by his grammar and his speech, and the newspapers even mocked him for his speech and his mannerisms. But as was said of Christ, the common people heard him gladly in Mark 12 and verse 37. He spoke their language. He spoke with authority. Unlike the clergy, his tremendous sincerity and utter simplicity drew large crowds for him to preach the gospel to. Despite his simplicity, some of the greatest triumphs occurred among agnostics at the prestigious universities of his day. And one afternoon in 1874, two of the most brilliant men in England attended a talk by Moody. One was the name of Gladstone. He served as Prime Minister of Britain on four different occasions. And Matthew Arnold, he was a renowned educator in England at the day. "I thank God I live to see this day," Gladstone said, "when he blesses this church on earth with the gift of a man capable of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as we heard today." Arnold responded back to Mr. Gladstone and said, "And I would give everything I own if only I could believe it." How sad that was. D.L. Moody was a very simple man. He heard wisdom's call. He ate at her table. He drank her wine. He was so wise that even the great ones of this world wondered about him. They said of him what was said about Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 54. "Whence hath this man hath this wisdom?" Reminds me of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." But not only do we see wisdom's priority, but notice, then we'll be done, her principle in verse number 6. Still talking to the simple, wisdom states her principle in verse number 6. Notice what it says. "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." As a way of illustration, I'm reminded of Rehoboam. He comes to my mind. I can't help but think what a different course the nation of Israel would have taken if Rehoboam would have listened to this one proverb alone. Remember, he decided to make a decision. He forsook the counsel of the old men. But he should have forsaken the counsel of the young foolish men that were brought up with him, according to 2 Chronicles chapter number 10. And we're reminded again of this wonderful Proverbs in verse number 6, "Forsake the foolish and live." I'm reminded of Psalm 14, verse number 1, along with Psalm 53 and verse number 1, where we have the same thought process. The Bible said in Psalm 14 and verse number 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." So I think the warning is simple, and really there's no pun intended. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. As we close out this part of chapter number 9, verses 1 through